Well, glad to see everybody tonight. Hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and are ready to study together with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope everybody's had a good day. So we're doing this series about church discipline, and I want to run back over a couple of things. As I was not here last week, it's under the weather. Just a reminder of some of the things we've talked about. The fact that discipline is the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior using punishment to correct disobedience. We understand the concept of discipline in the home, in the workplace, and schools, and things like this. Well, there is a biblical mandate for discipline within the church. And from two perspectives we've talked about, preventative discipline and corrective discipline. And one way that I illustrate preventive discipline is what we're doing right now. We're learning right now. We're studying together right now. We want to prevent sin from infiltrating the church. I think that's based on what Colton read to us there, particularly about leaven and how it affects an entire lump. I think that's a good way to frame what we're dealing with, preventing the infiltration of sin into the church. Now, we know that everybody sins. That's not the issue. The issue is the effect of that sin upon the church, and the church not doing anything about it. Preventative discipline is, again, it's just this. It's learning what God would have us do and preventing bad things from happening to the best of our ability. Corrective discipline is designed to counteract something harmful that has happened. This, you might consider this more reactive, proactive versus reactive. And sometimes things happen when we can be more proactive, and then sometimes things can happen within a congregation that just kind of, as we say, out of the blue, and you have to be reactive. So preventative and corrective discipline. We've talked about reasons why it should be done, because God has always corrected wrong. Jesus commanded it. The apostles commanded it. And there are guidelines for fellowship. We talked about who is subject to church discipline. We got very specific with these. Some of them are extremely specific, and then some are more broad conceptual ideas where we can, I suppose, look at a bunch of different things. What we've talked about specifically is, and the fact of the matter is, church discipline starts in a one-on-one level most of the time. And Jesus tells us precisely how to handle it. And I think that's so important because we're always, again, school, home, work, the church, we're going to have issues and we need to know how to handle them properly. Fornicators are specifically mentioned. The immoral, that's one of those that's kind of broad. Immorality covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? A lot of things can be done that are immoral. False teachers, that's pretty specific. Disorderly members, that covers a lot of ground because if you recall, there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that word disorderly, if I remember right, is used three times and it means to walk out of rank. We have to always remember, always keep in mind the hierarchy of authority. And it starts with God, and then it comes down to Christ. And Christ sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles, and they spoke and wrote. And so we have that authority, and that comes down to us. But it all starts with God. God is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 tells us. And Christ is the head of man. And so we have to understand that hierarchical structure that exists of authority. I'm not the authority, and you are not the authority. God is, and His Word is. So disorderly means that you have stepped out of that hierarchical structure and you've assumed the wrong position. Or you've stepped out of that structure and you've just, like we looked in James chapter 5, you've wandered away from the truth. You're disorderly. And then, of course, those who have fallen away from the church are subject to church discipline. Tonight we're going to talk about 5 points, asking the question, well, what is the purpose? Because there are different ideas. One idea is that this shouldn't be done at all because, well, it's like I told you, that exchange that I had with an individual many years ago, well, what you're saying is just too extreme. To draw these lines is too extreme. Well, let's have an answer from the Bible instead of from the idea that, well, it's just too extreme. Reason number one, we're going to stay here in 1 Corinthians 5 for the first couple of minutes. It's to save the sinner. So we're familiar with this passage. You open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there's a man who is committing fornication with his father's wife, with his stepmother. Fornication is a sin. And that's a very specific term. So what do you do? And we laid this out in one, I forget which lesson it was, but we laid out the process and how it should be observed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's your authority. That's ultimately why church discipline is practiced, because God said so. Secondly is, when you are gathered together. Now, this is a sin that that everybody knows about, that is affecting the congregation at large, and that, again, that came out in what Colton read to us. In the name of Jesus, when you're gathered together, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a weird phrase, isn't it? To deliver such an one unto Satan. Well, all that means, though, is you're identifying the person publicly by name, and you're identifying the specific sin that they are guilty of committing. You're turning them over to the way that they are going. But the church needs to know about it and who it is and what it is that's going on for this stated purpose, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the perspective that some people have is, well, that's just embarrassing. That would embarrass that person. That would embarrass the church. Yeah. But let me ask you a question. Which is more embarrassing? To address a situation like this or to let it go on unchecked? See, if you let it go on unchecked, look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. By letting sin go unchecked within a congregation and just letting it run, you are leavening the whole lump. And by not handling it, you're glorying in sin. Think about it that way. Then maybe we won't have this perspective of, well, that's just too extreme. The purpose is to save the one involved in the sin. Hopefully, things will never get to that point. But sometimes it does, and sometimes it needs to be addressed this way. But here's the second reason. Number one, and obviously, that I would say this is primary. This is the primary reason. Whoever's involved in that sin is living in sin, and if they do not repent of that sin, here specifically, fornication. Now look at the other things again. Look at verse 11 real quick. Fornication, covetousness, idolatry, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. You live in those sins, you're not going to spend eternity with the Father. You're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. And so we want everybody to be saved, don't we? We don't want people being lost. So that's your primary purpose. Secondly, though, to save the church from an evil influence. And that's why I had this particular text picked out. So let's look at it again. Your glorying is not good. By not addressing the situation, they were condoning the situation. And that's just the reality of sin. By not addressing sin, you're condoning sin. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 16, he tells the disciples in Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they were wondering what exactly he was talking about. They thought they were being rebuked because on their travels they didn't bring any food. They didn't bring any bread. And Jesus clarifies, no, I'm not talking about food. They understood then that Jesus was talking about the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, doctrine influences a lot of people, doesn't it? And sin can influence a lot of people. So a little leaven, if sin goes unchecked, leavens the whole lump. If you can get away with sin and everybody condones it, then why can't I? Why can't I do what I want to do? Purge out. So verse 7, if you draw, if you make marks in your Bible or whatever, you might mark verse 7 and connect it to the first part of verse 5. Deliver such unto one to Satan. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. You've got to handle the sin, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So Paul brings in some Jewish imagery here, doesn't he? What's Passover? Well, that's one of those feasts from Leviticus chapter 23. And during the week of Passover, the Jews were not permitted to have any leaven in their house, were they? That's what Paul's saying here. The church is the house of God. The leaven represents sin. You want your house clean from this because it'll affect everybody. Let us not keep the feast or rather, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, the sinful influence. You don't want that. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. One thing that I learned, particularly here at the end of verse 8, is that a congregation can be sound. We use that word sound. That word sound in the Bible, it's used several times. And it talks about, like, Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, teach the things that are becoming of sound doctrine. The word means healthy. A congregation can be healthy, can be vibrant, can be sound. But if it's glorying, verse 6, in sin, it's not a sound congregation. It's not healthy. It's been infiltrated by a sinful influence. And we need to save the church from that. There are going to be some other passages that we look at to help us understand that. So we need to be serving in sincerity and in truth, verse 8. Not with the old influences of sin and wickedness. Thirdly, third purpose, obviously, and this is obviously closely connected to this second one, to keep the church pure. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. Ephesians chapter 5. And I've kind of tried to stress this throughout this series so far. When we think about the church, we have to think about it. It's like I've said, most of the time your local congregation is made up of a group of people, however large or small it is. It's made up of a group of people that have known each other for a long time. Many times it's made up of a group of people where there are a lot of relatives, you know, brothers and sisters and parents and cousins, extended family, and that's perfectly fine and natural within a community. You're going to have that. And so that all of that is good, but all of that can be bad too. Because of the familiarity, because of the family ties and the emotional ties that we have, we might hesitate to do these things. And sometimes I think the church can be looked at more as the assembly, the gathering together can be looked at more as a social event than a worship service to God. Because all of our friends are here and our family's here, and it's like a little family reunion, you might say, to an extent. There's danger in having that mentality alone, because we all have physical family, and there are some things that we probably tolerate within our physical family that we wouldn't tolerate within the church. And if you have any physical family, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So we have to guard against the mindset that what we are here right now, what we are doing here right now, is just a bunch of friends getting together, seeing each other, and spending an hour together and then going home. It's so much more than that. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why did He give Himself for her? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, listen to this language here, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Spot and wrinkle, sometimes in the Bible, and this happens in 1 Peter chapter 1, is used like the leaven is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It indicates sin. Okay, the book of Revelation talks about those whose garments are defiled. Well, the church, the church's garments, as it were, can be defiled by sin. Well, Jesus wants a glorious church that is not influenced with sin, that's not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You think of the husband-wife relationship. That and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband is sanctified by the wife and the wife is sanctified by the husband. What that means is, my wife is set apart for me. She is my wife. None of you ladies in here are my wife. And none of you men are my wife's husband. We are sanctified. We're set apart for each other. The church is sanctified for Jesus. It is His church. So when you have something that is somebody else's and you're using it, you are a steward, aren't you? You've been entrusted with something that's not yours, and that you're going to give back to somebody else. I remember Dad saying this kind of stuff all the time when we were kids. If you borrow something from somebody, make sure you give it back to them. If it's not in the same shape it was, make it better than it was. You borrow a tool or something, you know, clean it up when you're done, whatever the case may be. You and I have been entrusted with the church, guys. And He wants a glorious church with no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. He wants it holy and without blemish. What's the purpose of church discipline? To maintain that purity. To maintain that cleanliness. And not be defiled by sin. Purpose number four, to shame the sinner. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a hard word. Shame. Christian people shouldn't want to shame anybody. Well, if a person's living in sin, they should be ashamed of that. But it's, you know, Jeremiah chapter 6 talks about this. When Jeremiah was talking about the nation of Judah, he says they cannot be shamed. They don't even know how to blush anymore. You're familiar with that passage. They don't even know how to blush. Sin can do that to people. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 warns Christians to take heed lest you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart can be hardened in sin. You can get so used to living in it, and not only that, but you can have a congregation that just permits you to live in it, that you lose that sense of shame and embarrassment. So the other perspective is, well, if we do this, if we follow these guidelines like 1 Corinthians 5 lays out, where you gather together, you have the authority of Jesus, you call the name out specifically, you call the sin out specifically, well, that's just going to embarrass them. Yeah, it is. But should they not be embarrassed anyway by living in sin? What's more shameful? An entire congregation ignoring sin and permitting it to leaven the whole lump? Or dealing with it the way Scripture tells us to deal with it? If any man obey not our word by this epistle, here, and this says the same thing that 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5 says. Note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But we, and this is human mentality, we know how to better handle it. We don't want to push anybody away. We don't want to embarrass anybody. We don't want to shame anybody. The community's going to hear about this. Well, guess what the city of Corinth was hearing about the church? They've got a guy living there with his mother-in-law. With a stepmother, in fornication. So what's more embarrassing? We need to think about it that way. But again, that's a hard word. But notice what it says then in verse 15. You don't count him as an enemy, you admonish him as a brother. Listen, if I claim to be a Christian and I'm living in sin, I ought to be shamed. I didn't say ashamed. I ought to be shamed. We ought to care enough about each other that we'll confront it. The easy thing to do is ignore it. But if we truly love one another, like we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, then we'll step up and do something about it. We're not going to let it slide. That doesn't mean I'm taking a, or you would be taking a, how would you say it? By confronting sin, it doesn't mean you're setting yourself up in the place of God. Think about it that way. God tells us how to do this. And He tells us very specifically and in more than one passage. What's the purpose? Well, to shame the sinner. But it's not just to shame the sinner. It's to save him. Point number one. You shame them because you want them to be saved from the sin that they're involved in. Number five, and finally, to produce fear in order to keep others from sin. I want us to think about this for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You think about this in team sports, or I specifically think about this. I grew up playing team sports, baseball, football. If players go unchecked and they try to become the center of attention, that affects the whole team negatively, doesn't it? And the coach, the assistants, they can lose their really, the respect of everybody else around them because this person is trying to take over. And that coach needs to set things back in line. Listen, I'm in charge here. Well, think about this in terms of church discipline. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I have verse 20 up here, but I want you to start in verse 17 with me. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Okay, so this text is talking about the eldership. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except before two or three witnesses. That sounds mighty close to Matthew 18, doesn't it? If there's sin, you go alone. If he won't hear you, you take one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This goes from Old Testament to New Testament. These are not false accusations. It's not anything like that. It's everything's established. We know what's going on. You don't receive an elder. Okay, so think about it like this. Verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. You read 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first seven verses lays out for us the qualifications of elders. 1 Peter 5 does the same thing. Titus chapter 1 does it. And really Acts chapter 20, what you guys were studying this morning in Bible class, talks a great deal to me about the qualifications of elders. These men have met these qualifications. Well, that's why you have this warning in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Anybody can make an accusation. Let me illustrate it from our modern times. You remember, four or five years ago, Brett Kavanaugh being put up for the Supreme Court. And one woman came out and brought an accusation against him that was completely fabricated. But how much of the world, how much of our country and the news media and politicians were on fire because this one false accuser came forward and made all those accusations? You know what he did? You remember what he brought out his calendar from college. Who keeps a calendar in college? But anyway, you know what false accusations can do. They can destroy somebody. Here's another thing too, anonymous accusations. I consider them absolutely worthless. Well, somebody said, well, who's the somebody? When we're dealing with our fellow Christians, and that's the approach, well, somebody said something, well, who were they? And what were they accusing me of? Because I need to go talk to them. Anonymous accusations are cowardly and worthless. We need to be specific when we're talking about this kind of stuff. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Anybody can make an accusation, and you can destroy lives and reputations with anonymous and false accusations. Here's a verse for you. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 7. It's not up here. If you make notes, Proverbs 18, 7 says, the first to plead his cause seems right, but then his neighbor comes and examines him. You've heard of cross-examination? Well, anybody can plead their case, but maybe their case needs to be pried up a little bit and checked out. Maybe it's false. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now listen to verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And this is talking about elders. You rebuke them before all. Now, it's a case that's been established, verse 19. The witnesses are there. It's not false accusation. It's not an anonymous accusation. The sin's been identified. What do you do with that? Every member of the church is subject to church discipline. And you do it before all. This is the third. You realize this is the third time we've read this commandment in Scripture, that it's done before everybody. But here, a little different action, you might say, or result, that'd be a better way to think of it, is spoken, that others also may fear. So go back to 1 Corinthians 5 in your mind, verse 6, what Colton read to us. Your glorying is not good. You need to purge out the old leaven. You need to serve in sincerity and in truth, not in malice and in wickedness. Get rid of the sinful influence. Verse 20 here, that others also may fear. The Lord's church needs to know that there is a standard by which we live. I would say both individually and collectively. And we need to uphold that standard because, go back to point number 3, this is Christ's church. And He shed His blood to pay for it. And He sanctifies and cleanses it with the washing of water by the Word. And He doesn't want a spot or a wrinkle in it, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's how serious this is. That's how serious this is, to produce fear in order to keep others from sin. And I take that literally, to produce fear. I would be afraid to commit sin and not repent of it and not change because I know what Scripture says about how it's to be handled on a congregational level. And again, we all sin. We understand that. But when we're talking about church discipline, we're talking about a specific thing that can start out between two individuals. It can start out as a false teacher. There are specific instructions in regard to all of this. And if it's not handled, nobody has any fear. Nobody has any respect. Everything's just let go. But when sin is addressed, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Look at verse 21. I charge thee therefore before God. This is how serious this is. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And the elect angels. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Doing nothing with partiality. If your preacher's in sin, he needs to be called out. If he won't repent, he needs to be called out publicly. If an elder is in sin, and that's what this particular context is involving, if an elder is in sin and the case has been proven, verse 19, and he won't repent, he needs to be called out before all that others also may fear because you do this without partiality. Nobody is above Scripture. Nobody's above the commandments of God. And, you know, you think of equality before the law. You think of the some of the statutes of our country, and you think of Lady Justice. She's holding the scales in her hands, and what's on her eyes? She's blindfolded, because justice is to be blind. It's to be equal. Well, the Scriptures tell us the same thing in regard to the church handling issues that can come up. But think about the seriousness of that in the first part of verse 21. Before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. You don't prefer one before another. You don't let someone get away with something because of who they are in the congregation. Say it that way. You do it without partiality. Because in the eyes of God, as far as I know, we're all on the same footing, aren't we? But it needs to be handled properly. You look at that list of things there, 1 through 5, and one thing that I thought of is what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You start reading in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He says, though I could speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, profits me nothing. Though I had all faith and all knowledge, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, it's worthless. And though I give my body to be burned, though I give all my things to the poor and do without love, it's useless. It profits me nothing. So everything we're talking about in this series and these points that we just looked at tonight, it's out of love for souls. And big picture, it's out of love for the church of Christ, for which He died, for which He shed His blood. So, hopefully that helps you understand the purpose of church discipline. If you have an issue with a brother or sister, you better get on it and handle it. Don't let it go. It may be the case that there's somebody here tonight who has never even engaged into fellowship with God. You've never become a Christian in the first place. You may have questions about what all is involved, how that occurs. Ask questions. If you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, we'll do whatever we can to help you in that process. Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian and there's something in your life that you need to straighten out. Maybe it's with another individual. Go to them and do it tonight. Maybe it's something of a public nature. Do it tonight. Think about the things that we've discussed in this, in the lesson tonight, but in the series at large. We're trying to save souls. So if you're subject to this invitation in any way, let's address it right now as we stand and sing.